We're turning to Hebrews chapter 8, but we're still studying Jeremiah chapter 31 because it's quoted in chapter 8. Some of you may be saying to yourself, why are we spending so much time on this passage? We got lots of ground to cover in Jeremiah. Why are we bogged down here? Because understanding of this passage is critical to our understanding of how the Old Covenant relates to the New. It's also vital in our understanding of the gospel and how it affects us. So we're going to be here a while. Alan said at the end of the service last week that the new covenant has a practical side to it. In other words, it affects the way we live. And last week, we looked at what I described as the essential difference between the old covenant and the new. You young ones, you can grasp this very easily. We looked at how God gave the old covenant, and the essential part of it was there at Mount Sinai, and he gave the Ten Commandments. He orally, verbally thundered the commandments down. And you young ones, how does every one of the Ten Commandments start? First two words are what? What are they? If you're young, Norman, you're too old. How do they start? Come on. Okay, that's right. I heard it from both sides. You shall. And a lot of them then go on, and what's the third word in most of them? Not. It's either you shall or you shall not. But then we come to Jeremiah 31, quoted in Hebrews 8, and he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, I will establish my covenant. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. I will forgive their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. So get that difference. Instead of it being you shall, it's I will. God, through Christ, who according to 7:22 in Hebrews, is the guarantor of the new covenant, he guarantees that his people will be faithful to the covenant. This morning, we're going to come again in Hebrews 8, and I want to read it to you again. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading again out of the ESV. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now verse 8. For he finds fault with them when he says, and now he's going to quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Father, this morning, we pray that you will take your word and you will continue to give us light through it. Lord, we don't want to be here and just fill our heads full. But we want you to so work in us that we can be equipped to live the life you want us to live day by day, that we might bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in the context of Hebrews 7, especially chapter 7 through 9, we see the details of the old covenant. We see the tabernacle and its furniture. We see the feast. We see the priest. We see the law and all the regulations. And in verse 5, notice especially in verse 5, talking about the priest of the old covenant, what you read in the Old Testament, he says, they, that is those priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now let that sink in. They serve a copy and a shadow. Now if you're there in Hebrews 8, turn over to chapter 9, verse 23. This is a key concept, 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better things than these. So he speaks again about the copy. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 1. 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. And then let me just read you a verse out of Colossians. Paul says the same basic thing. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or the reality is of Christ. Today, we want to look at how the reality in Christ is far superior to the shadows. The concept is so simple a child could understand it. So let me try to illustrate it. Let's suppose we have 4-year-old Tommy, and he is sleeping in his room when a clap of thunder wakes him up. And as the thunder continues and the lightning flashes, he is scared to death. He is trying to make up his mind whether he's brave enough to make a run for Mom and Dad's room. And as he's thinking, there's a nightlight out in the hall, and he can see the light there. And then he hears footsteps, and he can see a shadow out through his door. And he's thinking, that shadow sure looks a lot like Dad. I'm sure hoping that's Dad. So he hears the footsteps, but he takes comfort in the shadow. And then his dad appears at the door in his room, calls his name, Tommy. And then he forgets all about the shadow because it is swallowed up with, there is Dad, the presence of Dad right there. Now, the shadow, as a matter of fact, is gone now because Dad has come into the room. But the shadow served its purpose, but now it's lost because he has Dad himself there. That's the way it is with the shadows of the old covenant. They have their purpose, they're precious, but they are swallowed up in the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our reality. Now, this morning, I want to basically talk about two things. And first of all, we're going to talk about the forgiveness of sin and how we find that in the new covenant. Notice in verse 12, back in Hebrews 8, notice in verse 12, this is the last part of the quotation from Jeremiah. And we're going to start at the end, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. He says in verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. A little different than Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I will forgive their iniquities. So we're talking about forgiveness of sins. This is a vital part of the new covenant, and it's an advance over the old covenant. Remember, the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, I will do this. This isn't the way it is now, but I will do this. It's an advance over the old covenant. Now, you can follow this if you want to, or you can let me read it. But out of Romans 3, and I can't give you the whole context because it takes a long time to read it. You can look at it later. But in Romans 3, this monumental passage, all about forgiveness, justification, God's grace. And in Romans 3, in the 25th verse, 3:25, whom God, that is Christ, that's who the whom refers to, God sent Christ forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, do you see that? God passed over the sins that were committed back there in the times of the Old Covenant. Doesn't say he forgave them. It says he passed over their sins. Now, I want you to keep that in mind. You know how it worked. In the times of the Old Covenant, when people sinned, they brought a sacrifice. And then especially on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He did it how often? Once a year. Only once a year. And it had to be the high priest. And when he went in there the first time, he took blood from the sacrificial lamb. He took blood into the Holy of Holies, and he applied that blood on the mercy seat. And you know what that blood was for? That was for his own sins. Only then, after he did that and came out, then he took blood in for the sins of the people. Once a year. God, who told him how to do this? God ordained this. It's in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. He gives all the regulations of how the high priest is supposed to do this. Now, you would think with such an elaborate ritual that God himself had commanded, with that would come forgiveness of sins. No. It did not provide forgiveness of sins, only a temporary covering for sins. God passed over those sins. And it's evidenced by the fact that they had to keep doing it again, year after year after year. Again and again and again, they went through this. All of these things that are in the Old Covenant, they're reviewed for us in Hebrews 7 through 10, which we read 3 weeks ago. So through Jeremiah, God tells them, I will, in this new covenant, I will forgive your iniquities. I will remember your sins no more. But the question is, how would it happen? It didn't happen on the Day of Atonement. Even though they continued to do this after Jeremiah wrote, it did not happen. How did it happen? It came when the true Lamb came, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the true sacrifice. All of those animals and priests in the Old Covenant were copies and shadows that pointed to the reality, Jesus. You remember what John said? Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus shed his own blood to pay for the sins of those people back in the Old Testament times, as well as the people afterwards who would put their trust in him. In him is a fulfillment of that precious passage in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It could only happen in Jesus Christ. They didn't understand the reality of it until Jesus came. Now, the first word in Hebrews 8:12 is for, or you could translate it, it means because. Because I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. You can find the same thing in Jeremiah in the quote. The word is for. In other words, all of these things he has spelled out about the new covenant, it is founded on the forgiveness of sins. Because I will forgive your iniquities and remember your sins no more. All of the new covenant is based on this. When he talks earlier about writing his laws on their hearts and on their minds, it is founded on this forgiveness of sins, which come through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, we looked at it in Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is all in Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews demonstrates the superiority of Jesus over all these things by emphasizing how Jesus is superior to every facet of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, the high priest offered sacrifices for sins. He, though, offered the blood of bulls and goats. What did Jesus offer? He offered himself. He offered his own blood as the ultimate sacrifice. Look at it another way. The high priest of the Old Testament, what happened to every high priest of the Old Testament? He died. And when he died, he had to be replaced. They had to get one of his sons. It was all from the lineage of Aaron. It had to be a descendant of Aaron. So it was passed down. Did Jesus ever die? This high priest did not die. It says he had the power of an indestructible or an endless life. As a matter of fact, notice up in the start of the passage, it's in verse 2. No, it's in verse 1. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Jesus didn't die, but he did after he offered himself once for all. He went and sat down at the right hand of God. If you want to turn there, you can look at it. 10:11, Hebrews 10:11. If you just go over there, it talks about the high priest of the old covenant. And this is what it says in 10:11. And every high priest stands, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. It always talks about the priest standing. You say, well, it's no big deal. I think it's a contrast. Jesus is pictured, except when he stood up for Stephen, when Stephen was martyred, he's pictured sitting at the right hand of God. Those priests stood because their work never ended. Again and again, they had to offer the sacrifices. But Jesus offered himself once for all, and now he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Praise God. Now, I want you to keep remembering in verse 5, he talks about the copy and shadow of the things, and he says that Moses was commanded to make the tent according to the pattern that he saw on the mountain. The earthly things, the earthly tabernacle, is a shadow of the heavenly. In Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now we could go on and on with the pictures, but the idea is all of these contrasts, they revolve around Jesus himself, who is the guarantor and the mediator of the better covenant. Now, we could say much more about how the forgiveness of sins and the superiority of Jesus are spelled out in Hebrews. Wednesday evening, we talked about justification. And I'll just give you the recap. When we are justified, two things happen. We are forgiven of sins, but that's not all. That's the negative picture. But we also receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Both of those things happen. It says in Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a wonderful thing, that justification, but it's not enough. I want to read you a quote in just a moment. As we go through this whole section of Hebrews, this emphasis on the sacrifices, the priesthood, the dietary laws, the festivals, the tabernacle and temple, they've all been swallowed up in Jesus, who is absolute reality. John Piper puts it like this, and when Christ came, the shadows begin to fall away, because Christ himself is the reality. He is our temple and tabernacle, our focus and place of worship. He is our high priest and mediator and intercessor. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our Passover feast and spiritual food. He is our purity and holiness that sets us apart from other people. Praise God for all of that, but that isn't enough. Seeing the reality of what Jesus did is not enough. And you say, well, why not? Let me try to explain. When we look at Jesus and what he did in justifying us, forgiving us of our sins, giving us the righteousness of God himself, That's a wonderful thing, and it gives us right standing before God, but it doesn't equip us for right living before God. If we look to Jesus and we rejoice that he has forgiven us, he's given us the righteousness of God, that's great, but that alone will not change our lives. Now, we generally think like this. Well, that will change us, because we will look at that and we will give thanks to God for what he's done, and we will long to be like Jesus. That is very true. The problem is, it doesn't give us the continuing motivation and the power to live it out. We want to, but the fact is, if that's all it is, we can't. I remind you, I'll give you an example. Did the nation of Israel see the glory of God? You better believe they did. They saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai when God came down. Did they see God's deliverance when he took them through the Red Sea? Yes. Could they remember it? Yes, they could remember it. These things were planted in their mind. But when you look at their lives, they did not reflect that. They did not have the power to live it out. So now we're coming not just to the forgiveness of sins, but to the practical side of the new covenant. Hebrews 8, go back to verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10, right in the middle of this new covenant, after he says, I'm going to make the new covenant, it's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers. Now he says in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here it is. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, you've heard that many times. Think about that. I will put them in their minds and write them on their hearts. So, we not only see Jesus as the reality and how he fulfilled all the copies and shadows of the old covenant, but the substance of that reality is now written on us on the inside. Now, when you think about that phrase that he gives, that statement, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Take that literally, but not too literally. Now, he is certainly emphasizing the superiority of the internal over the external. We can't miss that. There's an emphasis there. It is superior to have the law on the inside instead of the outside. But don't get the idea that now that he has written the laws in our minds and in our hearts, that now we look in the recesses of our minds for these laws. So, now if I don't have my Bible with me, it's okay. I can still read, thou shalt not murder, somewhere up in my mind. Whether you think you're going to see it with your eyes or you're going to hear the voice say, thou shalt not murder, that's not what he's talking about. This is not, do not take it that literally that you are going to read the old covenant commands like that. I want to remind you that Jesus went far beyond obeying each one of those commands, did he not? Jesus did the perfect will of the Father. Because of the relationship he had with his Father, he carried out every single thing that the Father wanted him to do. We were talking about it Wednesday night, and someone put it like this. It said, every single word the Father wanted him to say, he said. Every single miracle the Father wanted him to do, he did. Every teaching the Father wanted him to give, he gave. Because of the relationship he had with his Father. Now, what we have is not the internalizing of the old covenant commands, but what we have is a living relationship with the Jesus who performed the perfect will of the Father. And there is a huge difference. The new covenant does not bless us with the mind of Moses. It blesses us with the mind of Christ. Big difference. It's not that we can recall all of these specific commandments. It's that we have Jesus Christ living within us by his Spirit, and we can carry out his will. Because Jesus lives in us by his Spirit, we too will humble ourselves and live as a servant in this world. Now, we want to say, after saying all that, but Ron, we still keep the commandments because we read it. Let's go back and read it again. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And this goes along so closely with what we're reading in Hebrews. I want you to kind of stick this in your mind. Romans 8, beginning in verse 3. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we say, well, there it is. We still do the righteous requirement of the law. So we still are going back to those commands. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This is not about going back and checking the commandments. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, and then he names them, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, he doesn't name all the Ten Commandments. He names the negative ones, not all of them, but most of them. He says, but if there's any other commandment, just add every other commandment of the Old Covenant and any other commandment you can think of. And he says, it's all fulfilled in one thing. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor, you will break none of those commandments. We read the same thing in Galatians 5. Megan read it earlier. Galatians 5, we won't read the whole passage, just 13 and 14. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty or to freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then down in verse 16, how do we do it? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That fits perfectly together with Romans 8, 3 and 4. Yes, we fulfill the requirement of the law, but the requirement of the law is ultimately love. Love fulfills the law, but understand what kind of love we're talking about. It's dangerous to call people to love if we don't define what that love is. You remember what Jesus said? I want to ask you to look it up. You remember what Jesus said? He says, anybody can love people who love him back. No big deal. Even the worst of sinners, quote, love people who love them. But what did Jesus say? What did he say? Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's the kind of love Jesus is talking about. That's the kind of love that fulfills the law. May the Lord open our eyes to see that the key to the new covenant is Jesus Himself. His Spirit alone can motivate us and empower us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, when it says He has written His law on our minds and hearts, He's basically written in us the mind and attitude of His Son. It's not about the specific commands. It's about the mind of Christ. In other words, He didn't give us in our minds and hearts. He didn't give us a list. He gave us a life, the very life of His Son, Jesus. So the new covenant is forever tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about Jesus, We are talking about new, are we not? Again, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You remember when they came to Jesus and they said, why don't your disciples fast like the disciples of John and the Pharisees? And Jesus told them a little parable, and he concluded it like this. He says, you've got to put new wine in new wineskins. Talking about new. And what about those who follow Jesus? If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And about those new creatures, we read these words. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And someday, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we will inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, where we will be in the presence of the Father and the Son forever and ever. Now, Hebrews 8, verse 13. We're not going to tackle 13 this morning, but let me read it. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So next week, Lord willing, we are going to tackle verse 13. What does he mean when he says, when he talks about a new, it makes the old one obsolete? How do we understand that it's going to vanish away? So we're going to come there next week. But praise God for the new covenant. For those of us who have come to Jesus in repentance and faith, we can say, not in the future tense, but in the past tense now, he did it. We have been forgiven of our iniquities, and he will remember our sins no more. Well, that's a lot, is it not? Glory to his name for that. And the center of our life has changed. It is new in Christ. We are no longer driven by the law, but we are led by the Spirit. One other quote from John Piper on this. I like this. It's very concise. The new covenant is purchased by the blood of Christ, effected by the Spirit of Christ, and appropriated by faith in Christ. Let me read that again. You have to chew on it. The new covenant is purchased by the blood of Christ, effected or carried out by the Spirit of Christ, and appropriated by faith in Christ. Now, I want to close by reading one specific passage out of Hebrews chapter 13. I'd appreciate it if you'd turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In this little passage, we see a demonstration of what he's talking about in this new covenant, about the way it comes to impact practical living. So Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, another word for the new covenant, may he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, quick review. In the new covenant, when he says, I will establish this new covenant, we're dwelling this morning on two things. One is, there is forgiveness of sins. And we're not talking the covering over of sins. We're talking about the word forgive. It means to send away. He sends away our sins. Praise God. But that's not all. That's part of it. But the other part of it, it's not just right standing before God, it's right living before God, because he writes his law on the inside. He gives us the mind of Christ so we can actually live like Jesus lived on this earth. Now again, I understand this is not earthly perfection, but it is a life that is new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So I want to read that those last two verses I read. I want to read them again. You probably aren't familiar with this passage. I confess I'm not real familiar with it either, but it fits this so beautifully. So I want to read it slowly. When I get to verse 21 especially, I want you to understand this is what new covenant looks like. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the end, it's not about that we're going to live a different kind of life and we're going to look good. It's about glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy. Would you pray with me? Father, we have to look at this from a lot of different angles because it is so rich and deep. And Lord, we don't pretend to understand it all, but we trust that you're giving us insight. That you do make all things new. We give you thanks that in Jesus Christ, you have washed away all those sins of the people of the old covenant that you had only passed over in time past, and you have taken away our sins as we've trusted in Jesus Christ. We praise your name. But we thank you also that you have done a work on the inside so that we might walk in newness of life. Thank you that you're continuing that work. It's done in a sense because Jesus did it once for all, and yet he ever intercedes for us. Praise your name. Lord, plant in our lives a deep desire to please you and give us confidence in you that you give us the motivation and the power to do it day by day. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Work in us for your glory. To those of you who are not in Christ Jesus, we offer to you this morning the forgiveness of sins and new life in Jesus Christ. Jesus did everything necessary when he lived the life that pleased the Father, when he offered that life on the cross as a substitute for us paying for our sins, and when he rose from the grave to live forever. This morning, would you give up on yourself and put your trust in Christ and Christ alone?